I pray that the truth of that song isn't lost on you. Our Savior is King over all the earth. What a glorious thought as the world spins out of control, that we have a God who is King. He is sovereign over everything. He knows the end from the beginning, and he has promised to take care of his people until the end of the age. And that is a direct result of God's grace and mercy and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we've been looking at Peter's admonition to these persecuted Christians that he writes to at a particular time in that Greco-Roman Empire where persecution had begun to increase. And at its increase, it became quite uncomfortable for those who called themselves Christians. Interestingly enough, that very term, Christians, was not a term selected by God's people and the church. It was a moniker that was assigned and ascribed to them by the enemies of Christ. And it was derogatory in nature. You are Christ ones. You are Christians. And I find that very interesting that the Christianity and our identity as Christians was meant to be somehow a slander, but it's very descriptive of who we are, our very identity in Christ alone. Well, as we look at that identity in Christ, Peter is called the recipients of his letter to be subject, to be willing to place themselves under human institutions and to live a particular way in this persecuting culture at the time of the writing. And he speaks about the governing powers. He speaks about servants and masters and vocations. He speaks about the example of Christ. He speaks about the home and the sanctity of marriage and the family. He speaks about how we are to relate to each other as Christians. And now we get into verse 13, and he enters into a brief section as to how we treat those outside of Christianity. What is the Christian's role? How are we to live and behave towards those who do not have faith, those who are out into that world, those who are unbelievers at the present time? He writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Father, we pray again that through the ministry of your Spirit, you would inform us as to what our relationship with an unbelieving, even antagonistic world should look like. We thank you for preparing us for persecution. We don't like the thought of it. We must be prepared for it. And we thank you that even though we might suffer, as long as our suffering is by way of doing good, we will be vindicated. And I pray that you might find us faithful in that vindication of living soberly and righteous in this present age, engaging our culture in so many different ways that Peter has already addressed. And now as we give consideration to Peter's admonition to how we are to engage with the world, I pray that you would find us faithful. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would point us in the right direction. And I pray by the way that we live out our Christianity in an increasingly pagan culture, the word of the Lord would be raised high by what we say and what we do, and even as we've sung, by the preaching and presentation of the gospel that sets men free. Encourage us as we glimpse this passage of Scripture this morning, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you as we continue to add to our offerings here at First Baptist that we evaluate and weigh everything that we do here to try and make sure that we've got all of our bases covered. And as we've added ABF, things get a little tight because right after our worship service this morning, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. For those on the live stream, we'd love for you to join us on usually the first Sunday of the month to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but we do believe that this is something that ought to be celebrated in person with God's people and the gathering of the saints. So as God moves in your life and as we get back to some semblance of normal, we truly look forward to you joining us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But for the people gathered in this place this morning, as we transition from our live stream worship service and our time together, Quite rapidly, we'll transition to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and we encourage you to stay and celebrate with us. And then in another brief transition after that, we will gather again for the Adult Bible Fellowship and talk about the rapture of the church and what happens after that as we take a look at the prophetic future and what God is doing in the world today and what He has told us He will do in the world today. We do look forward to the fall where we can get back to a greater sense of normalcy, whatever that looks like. But at the same time, I am thankful that God has sustained us through this pandemic and allowed us to stay faithful in speaking of the word, whether it's on the live stream or in person, of adding teaching programs on Wednesday, now Sunday night, and looking forward to a full children's ministry in the fall. God has been good to us in very difficult times, and I believe that it rewards the faithfulness of His people. So we're going to stay faithful, and we're going to turn back to the text. We're going to ask ourselves, God, how indeed do you want us to behave towards those outside of the church? As we've studied this passage of Scripture beginning earlier, midway through chapter 2, verse 13, and now most of the way through chapter 3, and we'll pick this up again in chapter 4 of this text, and then even in chapter 5, as to these behavioral codes of Christianity in a world that is increasing its persecution on belief, we remind ourselves that none of this is for naught. God is doing a work. God is preparing us for tomorrow. God is reminding us that there is a prophetic plan for the future. And I remind you, through Paul's writing to Titus in chapter 2, that the grace of God has appeared through Christ and the gospel, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. Peter now is filling in some of those blanks as to what those good works look like. What is it mean to live self-controlled, upright, and godly? It is an appropriate response to the civil authorities. It's an appropriate response to the structures of culture in the workplace. It's an appropriate response in the family and in the celebration of the sanctity of marriage and the form and function of this institute of the family sanctioned by God in the very beginning. It is expressed through how God's people are instructed to behave toward each other. And we looked at that last week, and now how we are instructed to deal with those outside of the church. If you were with us last week, we talked about this reality of being zealous for good, this reality of living in a state of goodness towards God's people, knowing and being reminded that we're in this together because of the grace that is found in Christ alone. In verse 8 of the text, he says, finally, all of you as believers, as a body of believers, have unity of mind on these first order, first level kind of issues, unity or a oneness of mind on the essentials, the very defining elements of biblical Christianity, have hearts of sympathy or perhaps better empathy towards those in need. Express a brotherly love toward one another and be zealous towards that. Have a tender heart towards those who are hurting. And have a humble mind. Be willing to be the least. Be willing to esteem others better than yourself. That's a hard ask. And then he warns us, stop repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that the Jew may obtain a blessing. Are we zealous for good towards those in the household of faith? Are we exercising those things that Peter has called us to by way of dealing with this culture and that Greco-Roman Empire where Christianity was more and more of a target and persecution was being ramped up? Some of the parallels to today are astonishing. Are we doing what God has told us to do? Are we banding and bonding together as God's people, being able to sort out the things that matter and the things that really don't? As he calls us to this, he now transitions in the text with a transitioning verse in verse 13. And when I say transitioning, it's important to remind ourselves of what we studied in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? As he calls us to a particular behavior and treatment of other believers, fellow believers, even those who irritate you a little bit, you wouldn't think that's possible, but it's possible. We're all different for a reason. Some of those differences bring a fullness to the body, but some of those differences introduce conflict in so many different ways into the household of God. I believe that Satan sometimes gets a hold of those differences and stirs the pot. And Paul warns the churches in Galatia, stop biting and devouring each other. What are you doing? Peter's saying the same thing. Stop reviling each other and giving insult for insult. Be patient and considerate of one another. And if you do what God has called you to do, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's a rhetorical question. He's not asking who is out there that can harm you. Do you know that as a believer, you are stamped with an ownership stamp, that the Holy Spirit of God has stamped you? You're a child of the King, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, they can persecute you, even up until the point of death, but they cannot take away your most prized possession, your belief and faith in Christ that assures you of a better day. Remind you that a better day is coming. Why are you concerned about that? Why are you so consumed with that? He, in a sense, is dealing with much of what is happening in our culture today. And he's eliminating this notion that there is going to be a fairness to the life that we live under the sun. So many of us as Christians sometimes demand a fairness. We demand equal justice. We demand to be treated like everybody else is treated. But your expectations are far too high. Jesus himself told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. In another place he says, they hate me. You don't think they're going to hate you because of me? If you think you're going to be treated fair in this world, it's time to wake up to reality, particularly as you look at what is happening around you. There is justice in this world because God is a just God, but that's different than fairness. And he says, when there's conflict and when there's problems and when there's people out to get you or to do you harm, just be reminded that they can't touch you. They can't harm you. They can't impact you in the greatest areas of life. Why are you so concerned about them? Well, we're going to find in the text, he also warns us that sometimes you'll pay the price for your own foolish behavior. Sometimes you'll be persecuted and you will suffer because you made some bad choices and you did some wrong things. He said, there's no virtue in that. You get what you deserve in this world. But when you're mistreated, when there's conflict, when there's just a tendency to buy into the vitriolic language of the culture, don't do that. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good, passionate for what is good, with intense enthusiasm doing that which is good? Kissmaker, in his commentary on the epistles of Peter, reminds us that the implication is that if you do evil and someone harms you, you have only yourself to blame. But if you do good and receive harm, God stands next to you to strengthen you. Who is there to harm you? You know, in many ways, in a very real way, Peter's saying, stop being so concerned about others and take concern for yourself. Now listen, some of you are going to take it the wrong way, so stop it. All right, let me clear this up. You're really good at concern for your own self. He's not saying be self-absorbed. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, in the midst of the conflict, whether it's amongst God people or whether it's with the outside world, be less concerned about how they're treating you and be more concerned about how you respond to that treatment. That's a really important caveat as we study this passage of Scripture. Because in this fairness of our culture and this notion of justice in our culture, there is this propensity for us to demand of other people what we don't even offer ourselves. And that's just what happens in this world. It reminds me of some of the words of Jesus. How about this? Why don't you pluck that telephone pole protruding out of your eye before you look for the sliver in somebody else's eye? Peter's talking to individuals, but the persecuted church, and in essence, he's saying, hey, now listen, don't be worried if you're zealous for what is good. Don't be so concerned about justice. Don't fuss so much about how people are treating you. I want you to focus on how you're treating others. Are you submissive? Do you have this submissive spirit? Are you doing what God has called you to do by willingly submitting yourselves and placing yourselves under, considering others better for self? The question that he stops with in verse 13, are you zealous for what is good? Here's what he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He is introducing this reality that there's a possibility that you will suffer for doing the right thing. He's not saying it's a foregone conclusion. He's not saying that everyone will suffer unilaterally. He's not saying that everyone will have their own particular suffering to endure. He is simply saying, as the culture grows and its animus against Christianity, that's exactly what was happening to his audience, that some of them were going to face some suffering. Some of them were going to go through difficult times. And some of those difficulties and sufferings would be directly connected to being zealous for what is good. You might not know this, but I've experienced this for a long time. Everybody wants to champion the truth of the Word of God until that truth falls on us and bites us a little bit. It causes a little conviction in our spirit. And then we say, whoa, whoa, now you're meddling, Pastor Jim. I'm great with you talking about the world and their problems, but not about me. Sometimes when you say the right thing, there'll be pushback and there'll be conflict and there'll be trouble. And if you're expecting me to back away from speaking the truth, I hope that in faithfulness to the Word, I show you that I won't. I'm not going to cave. I'm not going to bend when it comes to the absolute truth of the Word of God. And sometimes that truth hurts. I'd also let you in on something in my life. You don't think it hurts me as I pour through this Scripture and find application? You don't think the Holy Spirit says, now, before you go up there and talk about this, let's have a discussion here. Here's some things that you can, you don't think that happens? for any good teacher of the book, they have to go through all of the ramifications of the application of that book. You have to look yourself in the mirror and be honest. I get as convicted as you get sometimes. That's why we have to tell the truth. So he says, listen, even if you're zealous for truth, for the gospel, what is right, what is good, you may suffer for that. There's a possibility that there will be a consequence for that someday. It is not a foregone conclusion. It's definitely a possibility. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you do the right thing and there are consequences for it, you will be blessed, not through its consequences, they will be painful, but you will be blessed by God because you were faithful in the midst of that suffering. James says it this way, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Anybody prone to having a pity party? James says, be happy about that. Well, what are you talking about, James? He's saying the same thing Peter's talking about. Our happiness is not rooted in the circumstances of life and the consequences of day-to-day living. Our happiness, our contentment, our joy is rooted in our faithfulness to the truth, our zealousness for good works and good things. And even in the midst of our suffering, our belief that God will honor our faithfulness and blessings are forthcoming. In chapter 5 of the text, he talks about pastors and moves into the final words of his epistle, chapter 5, verse 10. And he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and forever. Amen. It's not going to last forever. There'll be a subsiding of some of this persecution, some of the consequence of standing up for the truth. Make no mistake, he makes no such promise that will become a reality in our lifetime here on earth. It takes us back to where we started. Paul saying to Titus, be sober-minded and self-controlled and live upright and godly lives, waiting for the coming, the glorious appearing of your Savior. That's when all of this goes away. That's when right becomes right. That's when the fullness of God's blessing comes upon us. He is not saying that he'll put a little bit more money in your pocket and a little bit more hair on your head and a little less wrinkle on your face as long as you do what's right. No, our reward for doing righteously, our blessing comes when we see him and become like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will grow weary in this lifetime dealing with the barbs of the evil one, the criticisms of those outside of the faith, and even the attacks of God's people within the body. But Peter says, I want you to stay faithful. Again, he's reminding us to stop being so concerned about others and to take care of ourselves. How am I responding, Lord, to my lot in life right now? How am I doing? I'm reminded of Paul as he writes to the church at Corinth. And he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is the blessing that Peter speaks of. As we look not to the things that are, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're going to come, and there's a time that they're going to go. But the things that are seen or unseen are eternal. The blessing of God in Christ Jesus is an absolute sure thing. Paul had to live this out in his own personal life. We have this concept of church saints that they were perfect beings, that they never made any mistakes, they never faced any real challenges and difficulties. They had a super spirituality that was far surpassing all of us. That doesn't do justice to their lives. Paul talks about his struggles, the things he wanted us to do, he doesn't do, and the things that he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing. This was a battle. He got discouraged. He was disappointed. In fact, as he writes his final letter, at least recorded in the New Testament for us, and 2 Timothy, he talks about a time at the end of his life, a prisoner of Rome, where he says, everybody forsook him. At the time of his deepest need, when the pressures were their worst, there was nobody that he could trust and rely on. But listen to his testimony. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Lord, I don't want to revile against them. I don't want to reciprocate with them. I don't want you to hold them accountable. I want to be found doing the right thing. And how could he do that? He said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. For those who would look to Peter and say, that's a tall ask, we can't attain unto that, Paul says, yes, you can. Nobody stood with me, but the Lord strengthened me. And he will rescue me in the future from every evil deed, including martyrdom. Shortly after Paul penned this letter, that his Christianity cost him his life. But if you read what Paul says in this last letter, he calls that a win. God rescued me. He took me out of this crazy, evil world. And so shall I ever be with the Lord. To him be glory forever and forever. Oh, that somehow we might capture that reality and manifest itself in all of these human relationships, even when we suffer. Who are we afraid of? We will be blessed. Have no fear. Don't be afraid of what you're afraid of. Don't fear your fear. So many Christians are convinced it's going to become so horrible, they lose the blessing of today, worried about what tomorrow might bring. And we're reminded in Scripture, tomorrow is sufficient for the evil thereof. Today is today. Make the most of this opportunity. Don't fear what you fear. I know that's a big ask. So how do we do it? In Christ alone. Through the strength that comes by the Spirit of God, through the blessing of knowing that a better day is coming. And don't be troubled. Don't be intimidated. Here's what he's saying. And don't be silenced when it comes to the issues of truth because of their warnings and because of their threats and because of their mistreatment of you. Stand strong. Tell the truth. Now, this is really important. He's not asking us to back away from the truth to lessen the impact of our persecution. In fact, he is commanding something far greater. Double down on the truth for the glory of God, even though it may cost you more in the future, and be reminded that a better day is coming. The Lord will strengthen us. He will continue to strengthen us, and a better day is coming. So in light of all of that, as he's now dealing with how we interact with the culture at large, the greatest enemy of the gospel, those who hate what we stand for, those who hate what we represent, he calls them in verse 15, but in your hearts, the deepest parts of your life, in the depths of your very being, honor Christ the Lord. Set him apart, give him lordship, surrender every area of your life to him because he is holy. And you are called to be holy. Separate and set apart your love and your desire for Christ and live a life that is honoring to that Christ who is holy. Offer your bodies, Paul says in another place, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Peter's calling these people to a deep regard for the truth and a deep belief that a better day is coming and a deep belief that they must act differently than the rest of the world. And the only way that that is possible is setting apart and being sanctified by the Spirit and the biggest areas of life, submitting to the Lordship of Christ, in essence, leaving the results up to Him. Now he calls us to a behavior, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always being willing and able, always ready to provide a positive answer to the negativity and sinfulness of the world. He's speaking of the gospel. Always be ready and willing and able to answer the negative attacks on the Scripture and on the truth so that you may be able to defend that truth. And as he calls us to be always prepared, he calls us to make a defense, apologia. It is a word for apologetics. Be ready. Be so immersed in Scripture. Be so understanding of what God expects of you. Be so committed to the absolute truth contained in the pages of Scripture that you are capable of engaging this culture in meaningful discourse for the sake of the gospel, and providing an alternative to a godless worldview that results in persecution. He says, I want you to be ready. It doesn't matter who asks you. I want you to be ready to make a defense to all people, anyone who asks. It's all inclusive. Well, what about this person? The unbeliever is not the sworn enemy of the Christian. They're living souls. You know the harshest criticisms and words that Jesus had in his earthly ministry in the Gospels were reserved for people who claimed religion, not for the unbeliever. Time after time after time through the Gospels, when Jesus dealt with the unbeliever, he was compassionate. But he didn't compromise truth. He was caring and concerned. But he didn't let him off the hook. Remember the woman at the well? No matter who asks you, give them the reason for your hope. Give them the focal point of your faith. You know what that is, don't you? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a message of hope and redemption, the finished work of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel to every creature. And he says, I want you to do it in this way. I want you to share the reason of your hope, Christ alone. By the way, as we continue to transition to evangelicalism, to add this social component to the gospel that convolutes the gospel, helping and reaching out to a world in need is not a wrong thing. In fact, it's a good thing, but it's never the main thing. Never the main thing. The main thing is always, always the gospel. Sometimes it gets lost, particularly in this drifting world and culture in which we live. Be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it. Remember, he is talking about how we relate to the unbeliever. Do it with gentleness and respect. Can you tell the truth with gentleness and respect? Can you be kind and offering an alternative to the pagan philosophies that rule the day? can you speak intelligently to much of these philosophical movements of our culture that is transforming Western civilization before our very... Yes, you can. You must speak to those. In fact, he doesn't let you off the hook. You need to be prepared at any moment to be ready and willing and able. That's the key. Able to give an offense. How do we prepare ourselves to give a defense? We get into the book. You have to know what God says in order to give a defense for what the world says. That's why when we gather in this place, one of the first things that we do is say, open your Bibles, please. We have to equip ourselves to do this. And when we do this, we must be gentle. The world, so steeped in sin, doesn't know any better. They're depraved. They're unable to do that which is good. There's none righteous, no, not one. We used to be that person, but the grace of God has changed us. So we prepare ourselves in a spirit of gentleness, as much as they irritate us, to tell them the truth. And we do it out of respect. That is the sanctity of life. They're a living soul. You have never met a mere mortal. They're an eternal soul that will exist for eternity. Don't ever forget that as you make your defense, as you speak the truth, as you address the culture. He is not saying that we shouldn't be passionate. Listen carefully, because I believe this to be true. The world has no interest in listening to a Christian who isn't passionate for what they say they believe. Audiences thrive on conviction and beliefs that are so deep that they are life-altering. Otherwise, why do they need what we're peddling? Why do they need it? He's not saying don't be passionate. He's not saying don't be bold. He's not saying don't challenge. He's not saying don't speak up and stand up. He's just calling us to do it in a Christian kind of way, with gentleness and respect for the living soul of whoever it is that we are dealing with at the time. Again, back to the Apostle Paul's life. Prior to 2 Timothy, in the passage that we looked at where no one stood with Paul and the Lord rescued him, he was on these missionary journeys doing his bidding as an apostle of God through Jesus Christ to the Gentile world, as we know it, to all of the world, both Jew and Greek alike. Paul suffered persecution. Paul was challenged by others who said they were Christians. Paul was rebuked by the religious leaders that were not Christian in any sense. And he knew the pain of standing alone. But Paul was a Roman citizen. As we begin to read in the book of Acts of Paul's experience, as he is pressed by the religious leaders, the council of that day, for his belief in the resurrection and his challenge of this legalistic Judaism, he appeals further and further to the authorities of the veracity of his message. And in chapter 23 of the book of Acts, he is appealing to this Sanhedrin, this religious body that is persecuting him for his faith in this Jesus who had been resurrected, and he answers their attacks. He answers their accusations by living out what Peter says in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Here's how he begins his defense to the religious leaders of the day. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And they were infuriated because he's saying, I've done nothing wrong. I have only done what is right. My conscience is clear. I've done what God has asked me to do. And what was the crux of the matter? Jesus was the crux of the matter. The atoning work was the crux of the matter. The resurrection of his Savior was the crux of the matter. The gospel was the crux of the matter. And he said, you say, and you accuse me of being wrong, but I am not wrong. My conscience is clear. I stuck to the truth with gentleness and obedience to the scripture with respect. I have not, in one sense, wavered from the gospel. Kind of what Peter's saying, have a good conscience so that when you are slandered from those outside of faith, those who revile your good behavior, when you are insulted, when you are mistreated, when you are misquoted, when you are misrepresented, you still do the right thing, and doing the right thing puts those accusers to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good. Verse 17. If that should be God's will, and it's not always God's will, but sometimes, it is better to suffer for doing good. If that be God's will, than for doing evil. Accepting the pain of blessing, better to suffer for that which is good, rather than being disciplined of the Lord for our own failures. And an interesting twist in chapter 4, verse 16. Peter says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If we're not going to take this serious, they're not going to take this serious. So let's take this serious now. And if there's things that we need to change, let's change these things now. Not wavering from the truth, not backing away from the gospel, but suffering for righteousness. And you have an opportunity, in essence, to correct your behavior now. Remember, he's teaching us how to behave in an increasingly pagan culture of persecution. Sometimes God corrects us through his disciplining hand. As his children, there are things that he allows to happen in our lives that correct us and to discipline us and remind us that we're not what we should be or doing what we need to be. There's an even greater accountability that lies in our future. And it's at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. The Bema Seat judgment of Christ is described for us in the pages of Scripture. But we all must stand before this judgment seat. All of us will give an account of the way that we've lived according to the standards of Scripture. And there will be loss of reward even for Christians who've not adhered to these standards of conduct and not behaved appropriately in time of difficulty and persecution. We will all stand in the presence of our King. But there's no danger being cast out of his presence. You are forever secure in the person of Jesus Christ. But you're called to live in such a way that you bring glory to his name, and if you don't do that, there's an account someday. Can you imagine standing and looking into his eyes? I'm reminded of the Gospels. Right after Peter has denied the Lord three times, Christ comes out in the balcony and the Bible says he looked Peter in the face. And shortly after, we read in the scripture that Peter went out and wept bitterly. That look of the Savior and the failure of Peter brought such overwhelming conviction to his spirit. I believe that happens at the Bema Seat. If you want to know more about this, stick around for our ABF. We're going to talk about the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. What is it? When does it happen? How does this all take place? Make no mistake about it. Not only are we called to live different, we will be accountable for living different. And our accountability will not be towards those who've abused us or those who've insulted us or those who have in some way misrepresented us. No, we will stand before our Savior and He'll decide how we did. Give you a little shudder, doesn't it? Because if you're honest, you're not the person that you need to be. And that's where the blessing and the grace of God come in. He's still working on us. Still giving us opportunities to grow in grace and in love. And sometimes it's in the worst of circumstances. What will be the Christian suffering for us tomorrow? What will be the Christian suffering in 5 years or in 10 years? Even more haunting to us, for our children and our children's children and their children. How bad is this really going to get? God doesn't spend much time telling us that. He simply tells us how we need to respond to the government. In the workplace, in our marriages, in the family, in the community of saints, and even towards those who are seeking to do you greatest harm. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to any man who asks the reason, the faith, and the hope that is in you. But do it out of respect and in reverence and in fear. Be gentle, so that you might hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Oh man, in this culture, it is so easy to be distracted by what everybody else has done to me. There comes a self-righteousness with that where I think that I'm above all of that. And Peter's simply calling us, "Hey, listen. You're accountable for you. Stop worrying about everybody else. Here's what God expects of you." And perhaps you're tired of hearing this, but I'll remind you once again. Coram Deo. Every moment of our lives and every circumstance, even the worst of them, we're called to live before the face of God, for everyone will give an account someday. Everyone. This wasn't in a time of blessing that Peter is writing to these people. It is at a time when things have taken a turn for the worst. And you would think that that would demand that Peter would let them off the hook and cut them some slack and say, "It's okay, I know that this is unfair." He says, "Nope. Nope, this is how God expects you to live." In the midst of that persecution, as you await a blessing, hard but life-changing truth, may we learn to live coram Deo. Every word out of our mouth, every attitude of our heart, every behavior of this body, in glorifying the King, to whom we shall give an account someday. Sobering thoughts indeed. Father, bless us. As we do our best to live soberly and righteous in this present age, and we fail so, so much. We thank you for the comfort of the Scripture, the truth that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But we ask that you do not allow us to lose our motivation, knowing that we shall stand in your presence and give an account of every idle word. As Peter calls the persecuted church to live soberly and righteous in the midst of heartache and pain, may we learn that same thing and be found faithful, as good and faithful servants, not for our glory, but for yours alone. Sustain us in the midst of persecution as we await a blessing, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.